Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to have you here this afternoon. I trust, I know some of you apparently had some challenges on the road, but we're thankful that you're here. And we trust that the Lord is going to continue to bless us as He already has. It's been a tremendous privilege to share the conference with my brother David, and we trust the Lord will continue to bless us. Let's get right into it. 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 1. For those who may not have been here yesterday, I'll quickly summarize that for the four sessions that have been given to me, we are focusing on lessons for the family, and specifically lessons that we can gain from Old Testament families. Some things supersede generations and decades and centuries of time between what happened then and what happened now. And we've been trying to pull out some very practical, simple lessons for our lives, for the Lord Jesus, and indeed our families. And so yesterday, we looked at two families. We started with Abraham, and we saw some marvelous things that came from Abraham's devotion to the Lord and his obedience, but we also saw some of the challenges that he faced and the impact it had on his family and his nephew in particular. Yesterday afternoon, or later in the evening, we thought together about Jacob. Complicated character in Scripture, as we discussed yesterday. A very complex man who, unfortunately, got off the path that the Lord had placed him on and really had to, with several sadly wasted years, had to come back to being honest with himself to straighten things out between him and the Lord. And then he was used marvelously for God's purposes. This afternoon, we're actually going to look at two families together. And I do this because hopefully you'll see this as we read the text, that the author of the Scriptures makes it abundantly clear that he wants us to think about these two families together. For those who study English, this is a wonderful example of juxtaposition, right? Where there are two families. As you're reading the text, he's literally toggling back and forth between these two families. And I think it's important to see them both in their context. And these are the families, of course, of Elkanah and Hannah, and of Eli and his sons as the priest. So let's read together. We're going to read a few portions, but let's read right from the start of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And last thing before we start reading is to just help you remember the context in which this is happening. This is a particularly pivotal point in the history of the nation of Israel. Why? Because they have had a period of time where they, of course, had come into the promised land. Joshua had led them in. They divided up the land. Each tribe was responsible for, if you will, taking ownership of the piece of land that they had been given. And with that initial victory, things seemed to be going really well. But as with them and with us, it doesn't take too long to fall away from the Lord. And so the Lord raised up a series of judges to bring them back to himself. And unfortunately, despite the successes of these great judges, it seemed that as long as the judge was alive and things were going well militarily, then things might go well spiritually. But even amidst the judges themselves, there was a decline. So that you get to the end of the book of Judges, and you read this horrible pronouncement on their both social and moral situation, let alone their spiritual situation, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Imagine a lawless community. It's essentially what they had. So there's this tremendous void of leadership. And the Lord is going to phase out the judges, as it were, and we're going to come literally to the last of the judges here, and bring in his own time, the principle and the plan of kingship. Now, we'll come to talk about this at the very end of this message, because there is some irony in that. But the sad truth, as we'll also see, is that, no surprise, the nation of Israel tried to accelerate God's plan. We made mention of that yesterday. Beware of accelerating God's plan. He has a timeline that is different than yours and mine. We pray as much as possible that we align ourselves with God's timeline, but sometimes we want things faster and quicker, and you know, we've got into this sort of insta life that we want, and sometimes the Lord's plans are different. And the Lord had fully intended to bring kings into his leadership council, but sadly, the nation jumped ahead. So we're in this, I don't want to say we're in a complete void, but we're in this transition between the role of the judges and what would soon be the kings. chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Samuel. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, a Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. All right, there we go. Right off the start, not to be crass about it, but Houston, we have a problem, right? There is an issue here. Right, this is not appropriate. This is wrong, obviously, although in the time, as we've seen with the discussion of the situations we saw with Abraham and others yesterday, that this was part of the feature of the ancient world, although it was never truly God's intention. So we see right off the start that there's a problem. There's a deeper problem that we're just about to explore, too. Not only did he have two wives, it says the name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this is an important principle that we're going to come back to, because what we've been trying to do for each of these sessions is give you seven major lessons. I'm a little bit over the top, right? The preacher's books tell you to give four lessons. Sorry. I mean, I'm only here for a few days, so we got to squeeze in seven, right, for each session. But the first lesson, if I can already steal my thunder for a few minutes from now, the first lesson is going to be children are a gift from the Lord. And it would be perceived to Hannah that perhaps she had not done something right, or that the Lord was, if you will, holding back her womb and her ability to have children. Well, it gets worse. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, which I'm thankful to hear. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So immediately we now get introduced to family number two. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to her sons and daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy or a double or an increased portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. That's how things were perceived in those days, that if a woman was not having children, that it was a direct act of God. And her adversary provoked her sore to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. So can you imagine, this woman's in the situation, bizarre family situation to begin with, she can't have children, and now Peninnah's coming and saying, I can have kids and you can't, I can have kids and you can't. I mean, it was even worse for her. We're going to learn of the godliness of Hannah in a few moments. But what an incredible woman to overcome this desperate situation and to see that having children was not a product of how great Peninnah was, but indeed a gift from the Lord. And as he did so year by year, when they went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept. And notice this, she did not eat. She was so upset that she wasn't even eating. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? And here comes one of the most arrogant statements made by a man in the history of the human race. Gentlemen, I told you yesterday, if you want to quote Jacob and say, oh, you know, honey, those 7 years I worked for you were just like a few days now that I have you as mine. Put that on your Hallmark Mother's Day, birthday, Christmas card. Don't put this one, right? He says, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? I mean, like, arrogancy party of one, arrogance, unbelievable, isn't it? So he's now, notice what he's doing. He is literally trying to take the authority or the place that really is given to God. Beware of those who try to take the authority from the Lord. There aren't very many things in the scripture that God says are truly his. I didn't give you enough homework yesterday, so if you want to look something up, look at things that God explicitly says are his. When they're his, right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So before you go off and take vengeance on someone, you think a bit about that. And although we understand the biology and the physiology of a man and a woman and a child being brought into the world, let me suggest to you unequivocally that God is still the active ingredient, if you will, in the conception of every individual on this planet. Still necessary. He holds everything together, let alone the point of conception. And so he is so arrogant to say, am I not better than 10 sons? I mean, it would have been one thing to say, like, it's okay, honey, that we don't have children. We have each other. I mean, you could almost feel the sympathy in a voice of someone like that. But he's thinking that he's better than 10 sons. And in her voice, she's like, yeah, no, right? That's not how I feel, because obviously these were a blessing from the Lord. So Hannah rose up early after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. There's a lot of talk about food in this chapter, and we'll come back to that in a moment. After they had drunk. Now Eli, so we toggle back to Eli now. Now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Does that strike anyone as being unusual? Again, I don't want to be too harsh on Eli, and we'll come back to Eli in a moment, but I do want you to notice how many times when Eli is introduced, he's sitting down. Now, he's getting old here, and I get it. We all need to sit, right? We're not all making you stand here. It seems that sometimes when the nation of Israel had the words of the Lord read and they were praying, they all had to stand. My father, who many of you know, came from Egypt originally, and he expressed to me that in most of their meetings, when someone stood to pray, whether it was at the start of a meeting like this or perhaps in the Lord's Supper, everybody stood. It was just natural. Everybody stood to sort of, if you will, we're all praying together, which, by the way, is a beautiful picture of the fact that when one person prays for us, as our brother did, it's not in a sense that he's just praying. We're all praying together. Right? It's a beautiful, if you think about it, it's beautiful. Which is why I have no criticism at all when we break into smaller groups for prayer. I think that's lovely at times. But if someone says we're breaking into small groups because, you know, more people get to pray and there's more prayers, and you know, one person praying on the behalf of the whole group as if we're all praying is a beautiful biblical principle. Nonetheless, he is sitting down. And unfortunately, as you may know, if you do know the end of the story, he also died sitting down. And we'll come back to that. And the scripture does make it clear, and every priest standeth daily ministering, oftentimes the same sacrifices that cannot take away sin. Priests, in general, were standers. Maybe look carefully at the layout of the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. There wasn't a lot of seating, right? I mean, there was one seat. It was reserved, if I can put it that way. I mean, that was the mercy seat. That was God's seat. Everyone knew that you wouldn't sit there, and I'm not suggesting he was sitting there. It actually describes to us that he was sitting by a post, by a post of the temple. So he wasn't actually, obviously, in the mercy seat by any means. It would have been covered. But he's sitting down nonetheless, which is a hint that there may be something wrong with Eli's leadership. We'll come back to that. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the date of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. She was talking about the Nazarite vow, which we haven't time to talk about today. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. So she must have been praying, perhaps not out loud, but mouthing the words. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. Now you and I both know that she wasn't eating or drinking, so she was clearly not inebriated, right? She was clearly not under the influence of alcohol, but that's what he saw. Point number two, Eli. What are priests meant to do apart from stand and minister to the Lord? Are they not God's, if you will, ministers amongst his people? You know, the priest, the concept of a kingly priest and a royal priest and a holy priest. The holy priest ministers to the heart of God, and the royal priest ministers to the people of God. So, in a sense, not that elders are priests by any means, but we have that same concept of the leaders in our assemblies are the ones who are meant to have spiritual insight and give wisdom and give guidance and point us in the right direction. They're, if you will, under-shepherds to the good, great, and chief shepherd himself. So we have a sitting priest who thinks a spiritual woman is drunk. It's not an ideal situation, is it? This is not the most optimistic way to start this book, is it? But it's the way the book starts nonetheless. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight, which is a bit ironic considering his inability to see. Nonetheless, so the woman went her way, and please notice this. If you want to nap for the rest of my message, go ahead. Please get this one beautiful lesson. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Well, wait a minute. She didn't know yet that she was going to have a son. She had not heard from the Lord. She hadn't been given a promise. I mean, even the words of Eli were just go in peace and may the Lord grant what you want. There wasn't, thou shalt have a son upon the day. There was no divine pronouncement. And it's hard for us to think of our ability to do this, but are there times when you go and you bring something to the Lord in prayer that's tearing at your heart? Do you need really to wait for all the answers? Or is it enough that we cast our cares upon him? And it's beautiful that this woman now was relieved and was able to go and eat, not because it had been resolved from as far as she was concerned, but it was resolved because she had laid it into the hands of the Lord. God help us when we carry burdens to bring them to him. And yes, the answer will come at some point. Yes, no, wait. We don't know what the answer will be. But in her case, it wasn't so much that she'd already had the answer. The sheer fact that she was able to present it to the Lord comforted in a marvelous way her heart. And of course, going just to the next two verses, and they rose up in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house of Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son. And called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Go down to verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me a petition, and I have asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. She was true to her word. She said, Lord, you give me a son. I'll give him back to you. Again, almost the paradox that we discussed a bit yesterday with Abraham and Isaac. How could it be that the Lord gave him this miracle baby, and then he expected to give him right back to him? Beautiful, ultimately, what happened, and that's how we'll conclude this message, as to what ultimately happened with Samuel and his mother. And we haven't time to read it, and I don't want you to read it while we're in the message, but if you want to do something for tonight before you go to sleep, I would really encourage you to read chapter 2. It's a beautiful... heads up, you're not allowed to read it now, I told you. It's her prayer of thankfulness to the Lord. Was it a prayer that said, I was so smart, wasn't I? If I would just come to the temple, then the Lord would give me a son. I'm so good. What did she say? No. She recognized and she learned the lesson. And this is now getting a bit beyond our topic because we want to focus on the family here, not so much the whole of the nation. But she learned the lesson that the whole nation had to learn over the subsequent several chapters of this book, was that it's not by her own doing and conniving like Peninnah, but it was because the Lord intervened. And the Lord is the one who brings the blessing. And her confidence and trust was not in her ability to bear a child, but was in her confidence and trust was in the Lord. And that's the essential lesson of life, isn't it? So much so that she even got insight, which, by the way, no one else had at the time. When you read your chapter tonight, she makes reference to the king. Who told her about the king? We don't read anything about the king in the previous chapter. She was so close to the Lord that the Lord shared that with her. And we'll see later, one of our key lessons is the beautiful connection between intimacy and revelation. But come down to chapter 2, verse 11. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest, speaking of Samuel, of course. Now the sons of Eli, right again, this just right next to the discussion of one family comes the other family. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now, again, I don't want to make light of this, but I review a lot of people's curriculum vitae, as we call it, CVs or resumes. You know, people send me their resumes because they want a job at the Mayo Clinic, or because they want a medical student wants to do a residency with us, or and so I review a lot of CVs. In fact, I do a seminar for junior faculty on how to maintain their CVs correctly so that they accurately capture what they're doing and what they're not doing. Can I suggest that if you're filling out your CV to be a priest, which, by the way, would not really happen because you kind of had to be born into the family, so that's kind of hard to put into your CV, right? But it's probably not a good idea. You know, sometimes people have these beautiful statements at the start of their CV. You know what their ultimate objective is. You know, I want to be the best neurosurgeon in the planet, or which is what most neurosurgeons think. But nonetheless, this is being recorded, right? Okay. That you probably wouldn't say, I don't know the Lord. Right? That's probably not a very good qualification to be the priest. It's tragic, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine a situation where there is someone who carries the title of a priest and they don't even know the Lord? I mean, that's never happened again, has it? Ever. That's tragic, isn't it? How many people today consider themselves father, mother, priest, reverend, and they genuinely don't know the Lord? It was worse than that, though. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth, sort of like a three-pronged hook, in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the flesh hook brought up from the priest took, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to the to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let not them fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They didn't only not know the Lord, they hated sacrifice. Great. Wow, aren't you a qualified priest? You don't know the Lord and you don't like sacrifices. I mean, that's the job. So what they did was, instead of the offering that was meant to go to the Lord, they took it for themselves. Remember I mentioned earlier, be careful if someone's going to usurp the authority of the Lord? This is the extreme version of it. I mean, can you imagine that happening in our day? Can you imagine that someone is giving an offering or giving money to the Lord and the Lord's work and someone had siphoned it off and taken it to themselves? I mean, that's never happened in modern day evangelical Christianity, has it? It's tragic. Can you imagine stealing what is rightfully God's? This is disturbing. Of course, the next verse says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. And I haven't had time to go through this in a lot of detail, but what a dire contrast. The established priesthood. They're sitting, they're blind, they're making themselves fat over what should have gone to the Lord. And here's a young, innocent child. And again, we haven't time to read the whole of the story, but as many of you know, the Lord was patient and waited and waited and waited and eventually said to Eli, you know what, Eli? It's time. You can't do this anymore. And in fact, it was so dramatic, the light in the temple went out. Can you imagine? That which represents the presence of the Lord disappears and the priests don't even know it. And can you imagine having a religious establishment and the Lord's not even inside it? Is that not exactly what happened at the Church of Laodicea, where the Lord Jesus himself is knocking on the outside door to be let in? What a travesty. But praise God, the Lord wasn't done with his people, so he started to speak. And little Samuel wasn't sure what was going on. He heard a voice, so he gets up and goes to Eli and says, I'm here, Eli. And Eli's like, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. Eventually, they figure it out that this boy could hear the voice of God better than the very priest himself. What a contrast, again, between these two families. Sad that it happened. Come with me to chapter 4, verse 10. While this was going on, there's a battle with the Philistines, right? It's not like a nation of Israel could just live without any threat to their peace. And as you may remember, the priests played a role militarily. Not that they were fighters, per se, although there were times when priests fought. They were more so the spiritual leadership of the people. And one of the things that would naturally happen is that they would lead the people of God to the Lord himself to recognize that the Lord was going to be the one who gave them victory if they were going to have victory. And one of the things that often happened in this process is that they would, oh, I have to say it Canadianly, process was that, that's one of the most difficult words for me to change when I moved to the U.S., to say process, like they say in the U.S. You know, you almost have to hold your nose while you say it, process, as opposed to process. Heather has refused to say the word process. She always says process now. So, nonetheless, but part of that process was to bring the Ark of the Lord. And what was the Ark? Well, the Ark was this beautiful box that they had made at the bidding of the Lord that represented, here's the key word, represented the presence of the Lord. It was, we might even call it a holy box, but let's remember that it was a box, right? I mean, it wasn't the Lord himself. It was a representation of the Lord. Verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. Oh, sorry. We need to back up a little bit. I skipped ahead to verse 10. I should have come up a little bit higher. My apologies. Right. Verse 3, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 3. And when the people were gathered to camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that, please notice this, when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. It's almost like, you know what? Let's go out to battle. Let's put the box there and say, abracadabra. And the box will win the war for us. It's literally what they said. And as we were skipped ahead a little bit, but if you come down to verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. Oh, the Ark is here. The Ark is here to save us. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. Isn't this amazing? The Philistines knew that it represented God better than the Israelis did. It's disturbing. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who should deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians and all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and, as we read, Israel was smitten. And they fled everywhere into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Notice this, and the ark of God was taken. Now, it's a whole other story what ultimately happened to the ark. That's quite an entertaining story that we'll have to save for another day. The ark of God was taken, notice this, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head, obviously mourning. When he came, lo, Eli sat, oh, go figure, sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, and the city cried out, and when Eli heard the noise of the cry, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? I mean, he's kind of out of the loop here, right? I mean, you think the priest would be the first one to know. Anyway, and the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, so we'll cut him some slack. The poor man was 98. And his eyes were dim, so they could not see. So he was blind. We'll give him some slack for that. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. And there hath been a great slaughter among thy people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake. And in case you don't understand neurological physiology, it says very clearly, and he died. Right? For he was an old man and heavy. A gentle way of saying he was overweight. And he had judged Israel 40 years, and a child was born named Ichabod. The glory is departed. Tragic story, isn't it? So what do we learn from this? What are our seven lessons? Lesson number one, children are a gift from the Lord. We said that already. I still believe, as I mentioned, that he is the active ingredient in the birth of every child, in the delivery of every child. There is a beautiful principle that our children are genuine gifts. And we can say that in a cutesy sort of way when they're all cute and cuddly as babies. Things change, right? But they are genuinely gifts from the Lord. They are entrusted to you. When Hannah wanted to have a son, it wasn't just for her own bidding so that she could turn to Peninnah and said, now I've got a son. She wanted to be able to serve the Lord more, and she was willing to give up that son. But if the Lord would impress this on you today, I hope he would, that if you have the privilege of being a parent here today, that you literally view that child you have as a gift directly from the Lord to you, entrusted to you, to lead them, to guide them, to train them, to teach them. Oh, ultimately, they need to get their own legs and move, of course. But we have a tremendous responsibility. This isn't just the product of chance. This isn't just the product of marriage or of a man and a woman coming together. This is a genuine divine act. I would suggest that every single person is a creation of God. Miraculous, despite what happens in genetics and the things that we can do in cloning and all the like. And I do a lot of work in genetics, so we could discuss that offline if you really had to. Every individual, you cannot reproduce an individual. Even if they are genetically identical, we've been able to see it. We know that. We know from identical twins that share literally every tiny bit of their massive genome in common. They can be vastly different people. It's marvelous. Your genes do not define you. And again, I could give a whole lesson on genetics. But as the world tries to define itself through genetics, saying every single gene that we have codes everything in our behavior, don't be afraid when they start discovering genes for certain activities. And we just say, well, I can't be blamed because I have this gene. I have the anger gene. So it's not my fault when I lose my temper. We need to recognize that sin is genetic, congenitally and acquired. by all of us. Lesson number two, revelation is connected to intimacy. Isn't that beautiful? How Hannah had insight because of her intimacy with the Lord. She had greater insight than Eli. She had clearly greater insight than her husband. And it's really a beautiful principle, isn't it? We could see this from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. We mentioned it yesterday with Abraham. Abraham was so close to the Lord. The Lord said, well, how can I destroy Sodom and Gomorrah without telling my friend? Because intimacy led to revelation. It's not the fact that someone is a student per se of the Word of God just because they can study and study and study. Look, we have much, much greater minds than mine and everyone else in this room on this planet who've devoted their lives to studying the Bible who still haven't met the author. That's not what gives us insight into the Word of God. It's by knowing the author. It's a poor example, but I've sometimes used this analogy saying, you know, you could go online and read all that there is to read about me. Don't do that. That'll be extremely boring. But, you know, you could ask my family and my friends to tell you about me. But if you really, really want to know me, you got to come to me. And people are trying to find all this information and all this data about God without meeting God. It's no wonder the Bible has been interpreted the way it has been across this planet. In the most unusual way. Because they haven't known the author. But beautifully in the scripture, those people who had perhaps the greatest insight into the ways of God, and in particular the future plans of God, were those who were the most intimate with him. Individuals like Abraham. Individuals like Daniel. Daniel, perhaps more so than anyone else in the Old Testament, had an insight into the future. Because Daniel prayed 3 times a day. He was intimate with the Lord. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John was perhaps the most intimate person with the Lord Jesus in his life. He was even described as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who rested on the chest of the Lord. It's not a coincidence. So I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a Bible school or to study or to take courses. All those things are wonderful. But you want insight into this book? It's because you're intimate with the author of the book. What's your intimacy index, if I could call it that, of late? That will give you the greater insight. As I mentioned, it's how marvelous that she even knew about the king before anybody else did. It was the lesson that the whole nation had to learn. And by the way, as a side note for the sisters here today, you know, sometimes people think that the role of women in the Old Testament is diminished. She learned it before the men did. She had greater insight than the men ever did. And she's not the only one. That's actually a recurring theme throughout this whole period of time. In the book of Judges, we see it in Ruth, we see it in Esther, we see it here. There's repeatedly that a woman has greater insight into the future plans of God than the men do, as a reflection of their intimacy with the Lord. Lesson number three, because time's going quickly. Number one, children are a gift to the Lord. Two, revelation is connected to intimacy. Number three, we are an example to our children. Now, this is always a delicate question, because when we look at the words that the Lord criticized Eli, he made it clear that he was not appropriately guiding his sons. And we struggle with this because we know one of the qualifications for an elder, of course, is that they can rule in their own home. But we also recognize, as I mentioned yesterday, with no perfect family in the scriptures, we also recognize that individuals have their own will and desire. So we need to be very careful about either extreme where we say, oh, well, you know, things are good in my family, so I must get all the credit for it, you know. My children are followers of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, you know, let me stroke my ego a little bit. You're going to sound a bit like Peninnah, aren't you? By contrast, we can't go to the other side and say, oh, hands off, not me. From birth, this child has no interest in the things of God, and I'm just going to totally wash my hands of it. Well, Eli, and this is why I'm not trying to pick on Eli too much, but I tried to indicate to you that Eli seemed to have some of the same features as his son. And again, I'm not trying to pick on his physical weight, for example, or his eyesight. But he had difficulty spiritually discerning things, which was a reflection of his physical lack of sight. And furthermore, it appears that he was not active in the things of God if he was sitting. Every time we read about him, pretty well he was sitting. And he did not restrain his children. He knew what was going on. Perhaps part of that food that they were stealing went to his belly. I don't want to be too sharp on Eli. But I think the Lord is giving this as an example to us. We can't control every behavior of our children, nor would we want to. Do you think God controls all of our behavior? I've been hearing this week, very importantly, about the careful doctrines of understanding what divine election really means and what the extremes of Calvinism can unfortunately teach. God doesn't come and control everything you do over this week, but he guides you and helps you and supports you, gives you a conscience, gives you every possible realm of possibility to succeed. And the Lord help us to be like that with our children. But our children are watching us. I mean, my kids are watching me right now. But it's true when we say, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and there are certain genetic even patterns that we can understand. But your children are watching you. Recognize that you're an example to them. You are the ones they see more than anyone else on the planet. And you want to be a positive example to them, not a negative one. Lesson number 4, spirituality is not in form or tradition only. Spirituality is not in form or tradition only. That is not to say that traditions cannot reflect spiritual things. There are wonderful traditions we carry out as we will break bread tomorrow. And sometimes people, if you will, throw the baby out of the bathwater in the sense that they think that any tradition can't be correct because it's a man-made tradition. No, there are things that God has instituted. But this is to make reference to what happened with the ark. That they had gotten so caught up in the tradition of bringing the ark with them that they really treated it as if it were God and not their relationship with the Lord. We'll talk more about the ark in our last session this evening when we come back to talk about David. David's handling of the ark was radically different than what they did here. David wanted to wane in the shadow, if you will, of the ark because he wanted to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, that God would exalt him in due time, as the scripture teaches. So we need to be careful that we don't just get caught up in the stuff and the things of it and invoking words that we think are almost abracadabra-like when we were talking about the ark. And I'm not going to suggest that that's anyone's pattern here. But it can be a danger, can't it? Even the life of the believer. Lesson number 5. Hypocrisy is serious to God and is often judged. You know, we need to be careful because sometimes we sort of think that there are big sins and little sins. You know, the scripture, I think, gives us good credence to recognize that sins do have a severity. We just need to understand that any sin, any one sin in and of itself can destroy the whole universe, right? I mean, how many sins did it take to destroy our universe? It took one, right? So don't for a minute think that any sin is not severe. So the starting point of all sin is dramatic. Yet he offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's what the scripture tells us. It's, of course, a very important lesson to understand the principles of the gospel and the need of the cross of Christ. Without it, we haven't a chance. Sometimes I exhort people to think, how many universes could you single-handedly take down? I mean, how many sins have you committed? One? Like 10? Can you imagine, just in this room alone, I mean, I don't want to get morbid about it. Can you imagine this room alone, how many sins have been committed over the course of our lives? It's almost inconceivable, isn't it? I love that hymn. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. He bore in his body our sins upon the tree. He didn't bear some of them. He didn't bear a few of them. He bore every single one of them, each one of them with that potential to destroy the universe. Now, that doesn't humble you. Then you haven't a concept of the severity of sin. One of the tenets of false teaching is to minimize sin. Sin is serious to God. But in particular, hypocritical sin in the service of God is dramatic. We see examples in the Old Testament. Hophni and Phinehas ultimately died there at the Philistine tent. But remember those who offered strange fire to the Lord because they were usurping God's authority? There are priests who dropped dead instantly because of it. Someone reaches over to catch the ark. You know, oh, I guess the Almighty God needs my help. And dies. Why is the Lord so harsh on hypocrisy? Well, there's lots of reasons. One, of course, because it's usurping the authority of God. The other, the world detests it, doesn't it? Most of the young people in the room here would be too young. I sound like the old man now, Harold. I don't know what's happening to me. But in those early 80s, when there was the fall, if you will, of a number of very famous televangelists, boy, those were tough days to talk to your friends at work about the Lord. Because it was on the cover of every newspaper and the start of every news broadcast. Televangelists stealing money, building air-conditioned doghouses. I mean, the world ate it up like butter chicken. They loved it. They wanted to make fun of us. They wanted to show once and for all this was all a hypocritical group of people, self-righteous. So the Lord is vigilant against it. Lesson number 6. We'll come to our final two lessons. Lesson number 6. Preparation is indeed needed for service. Preparation is needed for service. Samuel didn't just instantly walk into the position of priest, as it were. There was preparation and time. He started as a young man. He learned the right way. He heard the voice of God. He was trained to serve the Lord. Because he learned that it wasn't about his agenda, it was God's agenda. That's why Samuel is the right person to tell Saul that he is completely wrong in usurping the authority of God. When Saul wanted to rush the sacrifice for God and do it himself, and usurp the place, Samuel was the one to point it out to him. And we don't have time to talk about Saul very much today. Saul failed repeatedly in this, in that he inserted himself into the place of God. And so if we're going to serve the Lord, it's because we're prepared. I don't necessarily mean the preparation, as I've already said, that someone necessarily goes to get formal training. No, no. Someone needs to be intimate with the Lord, as we've heard. Spending time with the Lord has made the difference. When they marveled at those initial disciples and how they were bringing the gospel to the world, they didn't say, they marveled that these men were so well versed in the scriptures. It says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what I want my colleagues at work to see. Not that Joe is some brilliant diagnostician in the Word of God, but that he is spending time with Jesus. Lastly, I use the verse to quote lesson number 7, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It is more blessed to give than to receive. You don't even need to turn to it, but let me just read to you at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 7. It says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord." Well, who happened to live in Ramah? His mother, Hannah. So she thought she was giving the Lord her only child. She gave to the Lord a baby boy, and the Lord gave to her in return a prophet in the land. Remarkable, isn't it? You can't outgive God. You can't try it. Actually, I challenge you. Try it. I don't mean you put money in a plate and the next day your bank account's bigger. I mean something much more important than that. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive, and he's the more blessed. He's always the giver. You're always the receiver. You can't outgive him. Samuel was used, as we know, mightily of the Lord. But let me conclude with one last devotional thought, and it's this. You know, Samuel was great. But Samuel failed too, didn't he? Do you remember in particular what area of his life failed? His sons. His sons took bribes, unfortunately. Not very dissimilar to what had happened in some ways with Eli and his sons. So I told you earlier, you know, your children are watching you and you're an example to them, but let me tell you, you're an example to the children in the assembly too. And it is part of a greater and sad theme of these series of books of Scripture, which is the failure of sons. It started with the sons of the priest, and then it came with the sons of the prophet. And as we're going to see later tonight, ultimately it landed with the sons of the king. Prophet, priest, and king. Failures. How does the Lord God of heaven respond? He says, if the problem is sons, then I'll send my son, prophet, priest, and king, with no failings. No matter where you are in this book, you should always find yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He's the master theme. Praise God. We have a prophet. We have a priest. We have a king who will never fail. Marvelous to think of that. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to be here today. We're thankful always for every opportunity to study the Word of God, and we're grateful for these sobering yet encouraging lessons from the lives of Hannah and Eli and their families. Father, help us to have stronger families for God. In a world where we see the family unit so repeatedly and deliberately attacked, God, help us to be faithful to Thee. Bless us now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.